Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our study in this epistle, 1 Corinthians 5. I'd like to read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, and then to focus on the first five verses this morning. 1 Corinthians 5, God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. People of God, we come to a difficult topic this morning in God's Word. It's difficult because it's painful. Church discipline is not a subject that is easy or pleasant or makes us smile a bunch or laugh. It's a subject that weighs heavy. It's a subject that's sobering. It's a subject that in our hearts, our lives, and our experience is connected with pain and grief and tears. And yet to ignore what God's Word teaches about discipline is to come to experience far, far greater grief. To refuse what God says about the necessity of discipline is to bring our souls into everlasting grief. We need God's instruction. And we need to give careful consideration to that instruction. Church discipline was not popular in the days Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Church discipline is not popular today. We know very well that tolerance is the watchword of our culture, and that we're called to be tolerant of everything except intolerance, and hold up any standard of behavior or any standard of belief by which one must act in the church. Well, that's considered to be intolerant and to be bigoted and to be judgmental. And there is nothing worse in our society than being those things. But the Word of God demands that we make judgments, right judgments, true judgments, because we are not autonomous. The Church of Christ does not belong to us. The congregation of the Lord God is not a voluntary organization that we're all free to change and to set the rules and the standards we desire. It's God's holy temple. It's God's house. It's the body of Jesus. It's the blood-bought possession of the Savior. And He will be holy in her midst. And so, we need to hear the Word of God. And we need to hear it so we can obey it. And we need to hear the Word of God so we can have courage to obey it. Because it's easy, isn't it, to make our own reasons as to why discipline should not be carried out. And it's a difficult task for office bearers, for the elders of God's church to carry out the work of discipline. And there's many things that might cause them to shrink back or to think this is not a good idea or to feel like they're being harsh or unloving. And if we're going to do this work as an eldership, if we're going to support this work as a congregation, then we have to be convinced by the Word of God that it's demanded by Scripture, by the very living God Himself. And if we're convinced of that, that God has said this, then the fear of man is driven out. And for that reason, I'd like to consider what this chapter says, not all in one sermon, but to work our way through it in perhaps three sermons, and to consider carefully what God says here about discipline. The main issue here is arrogance in Corinth. It's arrogance that's preventing them from carrying out discipline. It's this proud spirit. And here the Apostle Paul is rebuking the pride of the Corinthians as because they've refused in their pride to remove an impenitent member. Let's look at that this morning, noticing first of all the impenitence. That means, boys and girls, the unrepentance that's being proudly tolerated in Corinth. And then secondly, the judgment that is firmly required by God. And then thirdly, the salvation that is fervently desired by all those who have God's heart. Well, first of all, the impenitence that's proudly tolerated. Paul is rebuking the congregation here for not taking action to remove a flagrant case of sexual immorality. Church is the Lord's, as we said. It's to be governed by His standards. And there's somebody here who has not just fallen into sin and quickly repents of it, but a man who's living willfully in sin, flagrant sin. And the sin is horrendous. He has taken his father's wife, presumably not his mother, but his stepmother. And it's repulsive, and the apostle says it's reported, and he seems to suggest it's widely reported. This has become notorious, that even the unbelieving world in Corinth knows what's going on in the church, that there's a man who has his father's wife. It's a behavior that was specifically forbidden by Leviticus 18, verse 8, a book in which Leviticus, where God emphasizes his holiness. He's separate from sin, and he calls his people to be that. And that's what's lacking so often, right? It's this sense of the holiness of God. Now, we know that Corinth was a very immoral place. We noted that before, that Corinth was so immoral, in fact, that the word Corinth or Corinthian was synonymous with immorality throughout the Greek world. If you called someone a Corinthian, you were calling them an immoral person. So gross and depraved was this city. We also live in a society where it seems like anything goes. Sexual deviation is the norm now somehow. It's a sad thing. Our values, our understanding of sexual ethics has been turned upside down. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, whatever feels good, whatever satisfies. And many parents are left with their arms in the air saying, well, that's just how things go now. They let their children make their own standards about sexuality. Society has changed, they say. But you see, God's law hasn't changed. God's will hasn't changed. There's sexual morality in Corinth, but Paul says it's a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. As you live in this city of Corinth with all of its immorality, even they know that what's going on in the church is wrong, grossly wrong. What a sad sight that the Word of God does not restrain the Corinthian congregation. Not even the law written on the heart of the Gentiles doesn't restrain the Corinthian congregation. What kind of thought process could have allowed these believers in Corinth to tolerate their sin in the midst of them? Well, as we go on in the book, maybe we'll think it's that sense of license and spiritual freedom that has led them to this. They consider themselves a spiritual elite. They've arrived in Christ. Maybe it's the kind of Greek dualism that separates soul and body and says, you know, that what matters to God is my soul, but the body, the flesh, that's not significant. If that's joined in sexual morality to a prostitute, that's okay. Whatever the case, at the root of their thinking was an arrogance. The Holy Spirit tells the church, and you are arrogant. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let the man who's done this be removed from you. When he calls them arrogant, he's using the same word we noted last time. It was used in chapter 4 three times, the word puffed up. It's only translated that way once in chapter 4. The other two times it's translated arrogant. But it's this sense of being inflated, of being swollen. And that's what the Corinthians are. Verse 6, you're boasting. You're boasting. They're proud people. Apparently they're so proud that they're not bothered by the sin. They're so proud that they tolerate the sin, feel no need to do anything about it in their midst. And it may even be that they're actually boasting about the sin, about how open-minded they are, about what a liberated people they were to be able to do these things and tolerate these things. And meanwhile, the apostle says, you should be mourning, you should be crying, you should be weeping, you should be filled with sorrow and grief that the name of Christ would be so defaced in the midst of your assembly. You should be grieving that a brother would threaten his own salvation this way, endanger his soul. You should be grieving that the church of Christ is polluted in this way. You should sorrow your heart. Instead, you're proud. Too proud to submit to God's standards. Too proud to identify with Christ and lose the approval of the world. Too proud to deal firmly with this impenitent man. Pride is the attitude. Where there's pride, there's the thought that I'm right. I'm not subject to God's law. Can do what I want. If I feel it's right for me, it is right for me. I'm my own captain. I'm my own king. I make my own rules. Pride. Arrogance. I've noticed over the past 20 years that in the discipline cases I've seen that wherever somebody is unwilling to repent, what they end up doing is justifying themselves by their own minds. Justify with their own thoughts. They argue that their life circumstance is unique, therefore they can do this, or they have no other choice, I have to do this, or I'm doing this to help someone out, or I'm doing this but I don't think it's right either, I'm going to stop pretty soon, or the church failed me in some way so I don't have to listen. But whatever the case, where there's impenitence, there's this arrogant attitude that I am above the law of God and I will define why it's right for me. And therefore, I don't have to repent immediately. There's arrogance in Corinth. Arrogance is a refusal to bow before the living God. Arrogance is always at the root of sin. It's always a refusal to submit and to yield and to say, you are God, I'm a mere creature. Congregations can refuse to discipline out of arrogance. Elderships could do the same, right? Sometimes we hear elders who seem well-intentioned, who don't want to carry out discipline because they don't think it will do any good. It won't do any good to discipline the person. It will just drive them away. It won't be taken as loving. They'll regard it as harsh. But you see, that at root is arrogance. It's to say, I know better than God does. Plausible sounding reasons for sinners or for church, you see, that are different than God's word. Our thoughts of pride. We're called to submit to God's whole standard. And in every area of our life, right? In every area. Every single one of us. This is what coming to the Lord's table next week is about. It means coming as a penitent. Coming and saying, Lord, wherever your law says something that shows where I've sinned, that I come in sorrow. I come to say, God, you are right. I am wrong. Forgive me. We're called to that. We're called to penitent hearts. I was talking to someone recently, someone who used to go to this church, about church discipline, and the marks of the true church, and the individual suggested that they didn't really like this idea of discipline in some way, because when they attended here, they heard people who are quite nitpicky and critical And I know people say that sometimes as an excuse to avoid the truth of God's word, but in this case, the person gave an example. And the example is actually something I've heard other people criticize as well. I'd assume when it was said to me as a pastor because they were concerned about it, but now I get the impression if this person's heard it, then maybe they have heard somebody being critical and nitpicking. Well, that doesn't remove the call to church to carry out discipline, does it? But it does remove the apparent legitimacy of discipline if we appear to be a sinfully critical people. And it does not help the case of the elders in carrying out discipline if we tolerate sins in our life and think, oh, it's a smaller sin, I can do this. I can make snide remarks about people. That's fine. What are our children, young people hear when they grow up in the church? What do they hear in our homes? Do they see penitent people who bow before the law of God everywhere? And so we must come to the table of the Lord next week. As those who are exposed by the law of God and come with sorrow for our sin. As those who repent where we have been wrongly critical, where we've made snide remarks, where instead of praying for somebody or going to them, we just offer up our own little critique. That's sin. Do we give ourselves a pass on sin and ungraciously criticize others? Ellsworth writes, the fact that we do not know of any flagrant sin doesn't mean there is no sin in our lives. Do we grieve over the sins that are there? And he adds, today's quote-unquote small sin can easily become tomorrow's flagrant sin. If we would but grieve over our own sins before they become flagrant, we could spare the church the agony of having to deal with our sins afterwards. I read that. I thought how true that is. If we with self-discipline would humble our hearts before God at the first sight of our sins, what grief we could save the church. What sorrow, what agony. So often those who have come under the discipline of the church are those where you can follow the trail right back to where this started, with a refusal at the start to submit to God. And the weed of sin has grown now into a full blossom. The impenitence is tolerated in Corinth because of pride. Put away your pride, the apostle says. But then notice, secondly, the judgment that is firmly required. The judgment that is firmly required in the second half of verse 2 and following. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. The impenitent sinner is to be removed from the church. He says he forfeits his membership in Christ's church by his refusal to bow to the Lord. And the apostle says, even though I'm not in Corinth, I, as though present, have already rendered judgment about the person. And then what he calls to do the church to do is very profound in verse 4, isn't it? When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean to deliver a man to Satan? Well, it seems to be a call to excommunicate him, to remove him from communicant membership, to disfellowship him, declare him to be outside of the church. This is a very sobering thing for the impenitent sinner. Think of what he forfeits. He is to be put outside of the realm of the reign of the Lord Jesus. The church represents the realm of Christ's kingdom, where the reign of Jesus is present, where Christ is with all of the blessings of salvation. The church is where God has deposited his word and his riches. The church is the realm where the Spirit dwells, the temple of God. It's the place where spiritual gifts are given, where brothers and sisters serve each other, where bonds of love and fellowship are enjoyed, Or pilgrims are journeying together towards heaven. It's the place where God protects and shields and keeps his people. And to be handed over to Satan is to be declared to be outside of the kingdom, outside of the realm of Christ. To be consigned, as it were, to Satan's realm, to his kingdom, where the blessings of salvation are not found, where the Spirit of grace is not deposited. To be put back out in the world where Satan and his principalities rule and terrorize lives and ruin people. That's what church excommunication is. It's a solemn pronouncement by which someone is declared to be outside of the church and the kingdom as long as they refuse to repent. Now, the church does not arrive at that pronouncement lightly. In fact, as you probably know, our churches and Reformed tradition have a formalized process of discipline with a series of steps that have to be taken before excommunication ever comes. And those steps are to ensure that proper warnings are made to the impenitent person. Those steps bring in the involvement of classes, at a classes meeting, so that they can weigh in. They must give concurring advice. Those steps seek to ensure that a person has opportunity to repent and is dealt with righteously. The first step of discipline is to bar someone from the Lord's Supper, to say to them, as long as you're willing to live in sin, you may not eat in fellowship with Christ at the table, or you're bringing judgment on yourself and you're dishonoring the Savior and his table. The sinner is to have opportunity to repent, because it's repentance that sets the sinner free and restores. It's important to remember that the only person who's ever disciplined and ever disfellowshipped from the Church of Jesus Christ is the impenitent person, the unrepentant person, the one who refuses to confess sin and to turn from it. Sometimes we say that the only sin anyone is disciplined for in the church is the sin of impenitence, by which we mean that anybody can be restored from any sin if they only confess it and turn from it and put faith in Christ. Somebody could murder someone. Next week, repent. Be forgiven before God. Be forgiven by the church. They would have consequences to deal with in terms of the state, but so far as their relationship to God and the church, they could be restored. You see, it's not that there's just a few very serious sins, and for these, we discipline, and all these other sins you get free pass on, they're not so bad. That's not it. Any sin that is an impenitent sin can lead to discipline, but by the same token, any sin for which there's confession or repentance, we could be forgiven and restored. And so you see, then, when somebody's impenitent, when the warnings come to them again and again, turn and turn, turn, and they refuse to turn, then the church has no choice but to make the sobering pronouncement of excommunication, because the church must take God's side. And to fail to do that is to bring down God's judgment on the whole body. The keys of the kingdom have been given to the church. The power by which the church opens and closes the gates of the kingdom, declaring to the repentant, the gates are open, you are saved, you're forgiven, and shutting the gates against those who are impenitent, and saying that as long as you remain impenitent, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Jesus. Today, we know that there's many who reject discipline, even when it's carried out. It seems like almost always these days, when somebody's under discipline, they resign their membership. They just quit. I'm not going to be subject to that. I quit. Done with you. As if the church were simply a voluntary organization, a human organization that has no authority in our life, no more authority than the local book club. If I want to be done with it, I'm done with it. It has no bearing on my life. But that's not how the Bible defines the church. The church is a spiritual power. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, Jesus said. It's a rather different picture, and same here in 1 Corinthians 5. The apostle says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, then in that circumstance, in that sphere, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Well, that's not just the local book club. in the power of the Lord Jesus? That's a weighty, weighty matter. We know that verse from Matthew 18, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And that verse has application to a lot of things, but we should never forget the immediate context is one of discipline. The apostle is saying that if he won't listen to the church, then he's to be treated as a Gentile or tax collector. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." God requires his church to make a judgment based on his word, a judgment inside the church. See, later he doesn't say you have to judge everyone outside the church. The church's job is to judge those who said they believe on Christ and submit to his standards. The keys of the kingdom then exclude a person from the church and cast them out into the realm that Satan owns. But the goal and the use of keys is not just for shutting, but the keys are for opening and receiving again. And so that's the final thing we see here, the salvation that is firmly desired. The Holy Spirit makes clear what is to be the church's prayer and hope. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Isn't that glorious? So that his it's not like some tyrant who just cuts off heads. This is the word of the Lord, the gracious God. "So he may be saved," God says, "in the day of the Lord." The penultimate goal is the destruction of his flesh, he says. The ultimate goal is that he may be saved. The destruction of the flesh, some people think it actually refers to disease or sickness or something, that his body's to be destroyed. But I think others are right that it's talking about his sinful nature. Sinful nature is to be destroyed. His self-disoriented or turned against God is to be destroyed, so that his spirit, his new life in Christ, is saved. The goal is restoration to Christ and his church. And all things are to be viewed here in terms of the day of the Lord. It's on that day, of course, when Jesus Christ comes back, that everyone receives either the sentence of eternal life, eternity with the Lord, or eternal death, eternity in hell. And those who continue to argue that church discipline is unloving, and that acceptance and toleration is loving, have not taken notice of the last day. Because to encourage someone to think that they are right with God, even when they are headed straight for eternal destruction, is of course not loving, but the most unloving thing you could do for anybody. To watch somebody walk right off a cliff and say nothing? God is not happy with churches that wear the name of Jesus but are helping people on to hell. He is not happy with that. Churches that will only proclaim God's love. Churches that refuse to say to impenitent sinners, "You are walking towards destruction." Churches that even criticize the churches that do carry out discipline as being harsh and unloving. These kinds of churches make God angry. They lead people to hell. We must, in love, mercy, tell people that they need to turn to be saved. Because we're not making up a pronouncement. We are simply, as a church, declaring the pronouncement that God makes and will make on the final day over all those who are impenitent. Now, we need to be convincing in our love, don't we? The way we speak of discipline, not flippantly, and the way we carry out discipline with a willingness to be truly engaged with our hearts, which means bearing pain, suffering, which means praying for the person, which means pleading with them. We should be convincing as the church that it's a discipline carried out in love. And as we carry out this discipline and love, we are to pray that the Lord will use it to awaken the impenitent sinner to the reality and the gravity of what they are doing. That if I continue in this course, I will go to hell. And we're to carry it out with the knowledge that this is the tool God has appointed. We may not be wiser than God, and it's a tool that He is pleased so often to use to save people. Not everyone put under discipline has been saved, but many have. And here God is telling us in His Word that He's a God who is pleased to save. And so we are not to say we shouldn't begin discipline because it'll drive them away. Instead, we say we ought to begin discipline that they might be saved. James writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Is Paul serious about this? Being saved? If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle writes, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive," Paul writes. Many take that to be dealing with this very same situation. Maybe we can talk about that later, but possible, isn't it, that this man, by the discipline, was saved? Paul's saying, now reaffirm your love, receive him again into the fellowship, assure him of his forgiveness in Christ, and embrace him. So also in our Forms and Prayers book, right after the forms for excommunication comes the form for readmission. And so right after the declaration that as long as you don't repent, you have no inheritance in the kingdom, then if the sinner returns, comes the declaration, "We then being assembled here in the name and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and on his behalf declare to you so and so that you are set free from the bonds of excommunication. We joyfully receive you again into the church of our Lord and declare that you share in the fellowship of Christ, of the holy sacraments, of all the spiritual gifts and blessings of our Savior, which God promises to his church and bestows upon her." What a wonderful declaration. The gates are swinging open. The church is exercising the keys to open the gates and to welcome in. Such a restoration. Even for a man who has his father's wife, if he repents, such a restoration does not compromise God's holiness. Why not? Why does willful sin in the church, impenitent sin, threaten to compromise God's holiness or the holiness of the church, but receiving back the sinner when he repents doesn't threaten the holiness? Well, it's because in the case of the sinner that confesses that he's offended God's holiness, he now looks to the provision of the cross of Jesus as the payment for his sin. The sinner who willingly goes on in sin is belittling God's holiness. He's saying, God's not holy. God doesn't care. It doesn't matter. So that has to be removed. But when a sinner comes back and says, God was right, I've done wickedly, I need forgiveness, I trust in Christ, he's received back because God has provided a Savior. Brothers and sisters, every sin in the world will be punished. Or has been punished. Every sin of the world gets punished. If it's not punished at the cross of Jesus, then it's punished forever in hell. But because for God's people the sin has been punished at the cross, we no longer have to bear our own guilt. And that's why every kind of sinner, or a sinner of any kind of sin, can be received again if he's a penitent sinner. Because in Jesus Christ, there is the payment. How great is God's holiness? We look at the cross of Christ, right? And that's how great God's holiness is. Rather than to leave our sin unpunished, he punished it in the cruel and shameful death of Jesus. Christ was the one excommunicated. Christ was cast out of the city. Christ suffered on the cross under darkness. Heaven turned its face away, and Jesus was cast out into outer darkness so that all who repent can be received again. Brothers and sisters, we all deserve to be excommunicated. Left to ourselves, outer darkness is all we have. But in Jesus Christ, there is complete forgiveness of all our sins. And that's how we come to the table next week, as penitents, but also as convinced that the blood of Jesus has made us right with God. And we have a God then who rejoices over restored sinners. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or the parable of the prodigal. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." That's the God we have. The God of salvation, the God of forgiveness, the God who provided his own son as the payment for our sins so we could be brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge, O Lord, it's a difficult word for us, especially in this culture where we live. A difficult word for us in our own human arrogance. We confess it, Lord, to be a true word. It's your word. And we pray your word would have its way and we would yield ourselves to you completely. Well, Father, help us as a church to do what pleases you. Forgive our arrogance. Help our elders, Lord. Give them much grace, wisdom, and love to engage the work you've assigned them. We pray, Lord, for all those who come under discipline and all those throughout the history of our congregation who have been excommunicated or who have willfully resigned their membership under discipline. We pray, Lord, that you would bring them to full and complete repentance, that you'd bring them to be restored to you and to your people. We pray, Heavenly Father, for their salvation. But Lord, we know it's only by your grace that we believe and cling to you. We pray this grace. We'll seek lost and wandering sheep and bring them home. And when you bring them home, Lord, give us hearts to rejoice and to be glad. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.